Because we're going to move around Luke tonight quite a lot. And can you hear me?
Yeah, that's right.
And it comes from a conversation that I had at a party. We have some Albanian friends who invited us to a party in the summer. Lots of parties in the summer. Great. And sitting at this party, I'm talking to a man who's an actor. And he found out what I did, and we're talking about that. And he said, you know, once, that in the 1970s, I played the part of Jesus. How fascinating. I said, what was it in? He said, it was in a movie. And it turned out it was in the movie that many of you will know, the Campus Crusade movie, the Jesus film, where they tried to tell the story from the Gospel of Luke about Christ. And I think it's the most shown film ever made. It's been shown in every country of the world in many, many languages. This chap isn't a Christian. So it's very, very interesting talking about his approach to this path of Christ from someone who was very respectful of Christ, but really just approached it as a professional project. And one of the things he said, which was really interesting, was this. He said, I had lots of experts telling me what to do and how to interpret Jesus and how to interpret this story and interpret that story and how to play it. And he said, eventually, I had enough of it. And I told them all to go and to get out. And I just sat down with the Gospel of Luke and I read it. And he said, you know what? I didn't know what to do with the death of Jesus. And I didn't know what to do with the resurrection of Jesus. But I thought he seemed a very human sort of person. And the way he said human and the way he went on to describe human was actually sort of human at its best. Just human in the way that you would want someone to be human. And as I thought about that conversation, it sort of crystallized a lot of my other thinking, which is this. Most of us have approached Christ from a different angle. So we know him as someone that people pray to, or someone who is presented as the Son of God. But those early disciples and Brian, who played Jesus, approached him in a very similar way. They followed Christ, not because he was God the Son, though they came to believe that, not because he was going to die for their sins, because they didn't believe, every single time he told them, they didn't believe him. Let's look at chapter 18, verse 31. It says, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As I thought about this, I thought this is what those early disciples did. They followed Christ because of his amazing teaching, because of who he was, because of his openness that I discussed this morning, because of his miracles. But when he talked about his death and resurrection, they sort of just dismissed it. Isn't it remarkable that on the morning of the resurrection, when the tomb was empty despite being guarded, that not one of them said, oh yeah, that's right, he said he was going to rise again, I put it in my diary, let's go and meet him. It took them all a time to put it all together. And I wondered if sometimes, because of the way we've come to Christ, whether we miss out on the human Jesus. Theologically, I was told once that Jesus was 100% God, and that's true, and 100% human, and that's true. So what I've sort of done a little bit before that conversation, a little bit more since that conversation, is just reflected, particularly on the Gospel of Luke, on the human Jesus. But just a story from Matthew. Stan Telchin was a Jew whose daughter became a Christian. He was really upset about it. And he said to her, you know, what are you doing? Please, you know, reconsider. And she said, well, you're an intelligent man, Dad. Why don't you examine the claims for yourself? And if you can prove to me that I'm wrong, I'll listen to you, and maybe you'll conclude that it's right. And he did that, and eventually came to Christ. But the first thing he did was read the Gospel of Matthew. And do you know what he thought about it? He thought it was the story of a very nice Jewish boy for whom things went a little bit wrong. It's a great song John chose for the beginning. stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene. First and foremost, to those early disciples, he was a man, a remarkable man, but a very human man from Nazareth. So let's just look at those, a few of those passages that have come to my mind. Luke chapter 5. And I've got a big list here, but hopefully I, you know, might not do them all, just to... And verse 27. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house. And a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples. Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not long after I met Brian at the party, I would tell people that I'd met him, but the way I would tell them was this, I hope it's not disrespectful to Christ, it wasn't meant to be. It was, I met Jesus at a party. Everyone sort of goes like this, because sort of, Jesus is not really where you expect, the party is not really where you expect to meet Jesus. I've heard a man who works in the Muslim world, and he goes into communities, he has a slightly different approach to most Christians, and he just talks to them about the followers of Jesus, what do you think he might be doing here? And the Muslims always say, as many other people would say, well, we think he'd be with the poor and the sick. And of course, Christ was often with the poor and the sick. So that's correct. We don't often think of him as at the party. This is why I'm so happy to tell you I was at a party earlier this year. In many ways, Christ was a party animal. Certainly compared to John the Baptist, where it says later in Luke that he came not eating or drinking, but Jesus came eating and drinking, and they said he's a glutton and a drunk. And he lived his life in such a way that he could be accused of those things. And he was rebuked for it and judged for it. But he was a person who did life. He did weddings. He went over to, we learned from Luke that he went over to Lazarus's and Martha and Mary's house. He went to the Pharisee's house. When he went, Matthew mentioned Zacchaeus this morning, he said, I'm coming to your house for tea, Zacchaeus. He did just ordinary, warm, human life. And as well as the remarkable miracles and the remarkable teaching, he just hung out with people. And when he called Levi to follow him, Levi thought, I want people to meet him. Let's have a party. And some people met Jesus for the first time at a party run by a tax collector, which is something like the one being run by a traffic warden. Didn't sound a lot of fun, but probably was because Christ was there. So I just love that about Jesus. Let's turn over a few more pages to Luke chapter 8. And it's the end of the chapter. Do you remember that Jairus came to Christ to ask him to come and heal his daughter? And on the way, Christ healed a woman, and which slowed him down somewhat. Verse 49. While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. Your daughter is dead, he said. Don't bother the teacher anymore. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. Stop wailing, Jesus said. She is not dead, but asleep. They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead, but he took her by the hand and said, my child, get up. His spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. The thing that I was struck by when thinking about the humanity of Jesus is the little things in the big things. We read this story, and rightly read this story, because this story is about a remarkable miracle. But Christ came to the house of a family mourning, about to mourn the death of a daughter, and turns the situation around and leaves all those wailers wondering what to do now. But turns the situation around. But there's also these human touches. I'm not saying that's not human, as Christ is, but these human touches. So they, as soon as she came round, he told them to give her something to eat. It's just so practical. And there's this side of Christ's love for us, which is so practical. You know, in John 13, when Christ washed his disciples' feet, it says this, that Jesus, knowing what was about to come, decided to show the full extent of his love. Now, you and I would think that the full extent of his love would be shown on the cross. And, of course, that is the most amazing expression of love in human history, in any history. But the full extent of his love was also shown through the practical washing of a group of men's dirty, stinking, vile feet. You wouldn't get me any of them. And again, the full extent of his love, intervening into a home with great tragedy, but then making sure she wasn't hungry. I mean, the mother would have done that without Christ prompting her, but there's this human side of Christ that is, I think, incredibly practical and incredibly compelling. And was part of, I think, what drew these early disciples into following someone who they then later concluded wasn't just human, but was also divine. Luke chapter 9, there's a few little verses here I just want to link together. Again, the end of the chapter. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went to another village. That's just remarkable on its own. We're going to unfold that a little bit more in a minute. That's remarkable on its own. Here is Christ on the way to Jerusalem to his death for us, asking to stay in a Samaritan town, and the reception that he receives is so hostile that these disciples wanted to ask God to bomb the village. It's pretty hostile. And they're pretty hostile too, yeah. But very, very hostile. Then next chapter, chapter 10, we all know it. The parable of the Good Samaritan. And the Levite passes by on the other side, and the priest has passed by on the other side. And then verse 33, but a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. I can't remember the number now, there's I think about 12 different verbs here or something. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He put the man and his donkey, he brought him to an inn, he took care of him. He took out 2 silver coins and he gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. So not much later, Christ takes a Samaritan in a presumably fictitious story and makes him the hero in a culture where they weren't the hero. In fact, it was once used as an insult of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And he makes him the hero, not just the hero who sort of helps out a little bit, but the hero goes above and beyond anything that we might expect. So shocking is this to the teacher of the law to whom Christ is speaking, that Jesus says this, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. He can't bear to say the Samaritan. Just too painful to put that word in that context where it was often used as an insult. Sometimes for very good reason, because of the way they treated Christ. And he just changes it around. I think the expert in the law was disappointed it wasn't the Levite or the priest, or even more so the expert in the law. He wouldn't have liked it if it had been one of Christ's disciples. He would have hated it if it had been a Roman centurion. But more than anything else, he hated it being a Samaritan. And now, 2,000 years later, when we hear the word Samaritan, we think of the word, the adjective, good. Because that's what Christ does. He takes those of us who are maybe for our own fault or through the fault of others, or usually a combination of both, in a mess and written off. And he makes us good. Not just forgiven, but good. Sometimes it takes longer than others, but that's what he does. Luke chapter 18, just 17, to bring this home. I don't know if it's connected at all. It's certainly a sign of what was to come. But you remember, put it on. Oh, yeah. 10 healed of leprosy, verse 11, and one of them, verse 15, when he saw he was healed, he came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus questions why there's only one, understandably so, but I wonder if the Samaritan had been influenced by this parable, had been influenced by the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, and understood that Christ was someone who would not write him off. And so when he was healed, he came back to say thank you to God. I just love this human touch of Christ changing the atmosphere of race hatred in a place where it was rife. And I find that wonderful. Two more. Luke chapter 23, verse 9. And this is actually one that... this is a different one. Luke chapter 23, verse 9. Verse 6. On hearing this, Pilate asked if the man was a Galilean. When he learned that Jesus was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at this time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased. For a long time he had been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see him perform some miracle. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate. That day, Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this, they had been enemies. Have you ever wondered why it is that Christ is willing to speak to Pilate, not as much as Pilate would have liked perhaps, but certainly willing to answer some questions, why he was willing to talk to the chief priests, but why he wouldn't talk to Herod? I've heard some theological explanations for it, which I think could be true, but about a year or so ago, I thought it's actually probably something else. Herod beheaded Jesus' cousin, John. I think he was mad at him. I think he didn't want, the accusations and everything meant nothing. I think he knew what Herod did and for what price he gave John's head on a platter. And there was no way he was going to talk to him. There was no way he was going to engage with him. I think we see an emotional Christ here. Obviously facing the emotion of what he was about to go through, but thinking of his cousin and what he had suffered because of this man and his weakness. Sort of last one. Luke, this is the same page. Luke chapter 22. We're just going to go backwards a little bit through this story. So in verse 39 onwards, we have the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think there we also see the human side of Jesus, struggling in anguish because of what was about to take place. Not giving in to the temptation, but being greatly tempted and feeling the pain of that temptation. And in fact, that's something that Brian spoke to me about, this struggle where he eventually said, "Your will, not my will." And following that struggle, verse 47, while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. But Jesus answered him, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. and then he was led away. I read this about a year ago, and it just, an aspect of this just sort of bowled me away, really. Imagining what Christ has been through in Gethsemane, imagine the emotion of Judas betraying him, imagine the concept of the suffering that he knew he was about to endure, the lies and the betrayal and the denial, the loneliness, the mocking on the cross, the physical pain. And his reason for doing it was for those who were arresting him and those disciples who were following him, and in order to die on their behalf. And then there's this servant. And one of the disciples, we learned, Peter from another gospel, took out a sword and he cut the servant's ear off. And I sort of looked at it from two angles, one from Christ and one from the servant. And from Christ, this is what I thought. I can't imagine it, but if, as far as I can, I imagine I am going through this for the sins of the world. I've just submitted myself to the Father's will, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be beaten, I'm going to die. There is no way I'm going to also heal that guy's ear. No chance. In fact, I would be thinking, if I were Christ, and it's a very good thing that none of us are, that I would be thinking, good, serves you right for arresting me. I hope every single time you go and put on your glasses, you're going to remember this moment and what you did to me. There's no way. And yet, Christ saw this damage, minor damage compared to what he was about to suffer, and healed him. We're sort of used to that power of Jesus, but just that gesture to an enemy. And then I sort of imagined myself as the servant who we learn from John is called Marcus. And I imagine how he would have felt. I imagine the adrenaline of the arrest and being carried along with the crowd and all those sort of things. And then suddenly this, you know, my ear being cut off, but you're in battle, so you're ready to fight. And I imagine the adrenaline's going. And then Christ puts a stop to the violence, which would have been remarkable. And a remarkable authority from somebody who's about to be arrested. And then he picks up your ear, your recently severed ear, from the ground. And he sort of touches the side of your head. And I wonder how that would have felt. Because I imagine Jesus' hands would have been pretty tough from sort of being a carpenter and stuff, but also very skillful and tender. And what it would have felt to have Christ's tender hand, my enemy up until that moment, the one I'm about to arrest, just put in the ear there carefully. And then what would it have felt like? What, you know, would it have felt like a sort of speeded up version of a modern surgical procedure as vessels joined? And I don't know about that. But suddenly feeling my ear restored as an act of compassion from the man that I'm about to arrest and beat and insult and spit at. I get carried away with my imagination sometimes, but I just thought of how that would have felt. I then like to think that maybe Marcus was given the rest of the night off because of post-traumatic stress disorder, and that he watched from a distance. And he watched the dignity and the honesty and the determination and the compassion of Christ through different trials and different questionings. I wonder if he watched him as he carried the cross, as he spoke words of hope from the cross, as he promised a dying thief that he would be with him in paradise, as he cared for his mother and his friends, as he forgave those who crucified him, as he cried out to God. I think he would have. I mean, who knows? It's my imagination. I like to think that whatever did happen, that he did actually trust in Christ. The reason I think that it's possible, and I certainly can't prove it, is that we do know his name. John records that John was the last gospel to be written. I wonder if he knew him. Seems a name that would have been forgotten if there was no further contact. But I think if I had been the recipient of such a human, but divinely human gesture, in the hour of one's greatest sacrifice, that I would be touched by it, and that might be why a later disciple would know my name. As Christians, we perhaps know a little bit more than my friend, I haven't spent half an hour with him, but my friend Brian, about where to put the death and resurrection of Christ, and we will move into that now. But I pray that we'll see it as, yes, an incredibly divine gesture of the love of God, but an incredibly human one at its very best. That Christ came for individuals, people who opposed him, like Marcus. Broken homes like Jairus's, where a daughter has just died. People who like to party. People like you and me, needing a human to show us the way, and then wonderfully to pay the ultimate sacrifice for us on the cross, and rose again to offer us life. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for these wonderful eyewitness accounts of your son Jesus that we have, that give us the incredible events and the death and resurrection that he suffered for us, but do it in such a human way that just makes us love him more, that just makes us more amazed in his presence, that just makes us want to honor you with our worship, both during this service and in the way we live our lives in the coming week. So draw our hearts closer to him, we pray. We love him. We are grateful to you for him. We will follow him always. For he is your glorious and beautiful Son, in whom you delight, and in whom we delight too. Amen.